the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went out among the villages, teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This week, as I read that gospel text and read the epistle that Penny shared with us from the Apostle Paul, the word rejection kept creeping into my mind, and scenes of rejection being played out. I watched news coming out of Thailand, the different rescue plans that were being proposed for those boys and their coach trapped in the cave, and how this wouldn't work, and that wouldn't work, and reject this, and reject that. Facial expressions on our borders, across our borders, of people seeking hope and them being turned back. I thought about our own kinds of rejections that many of us experience, sometimes in the job place, sometimes when we need something and it's rejected, we need a loan and the application's turned down. Sometimes it's in our relationships with other people. We're interested in somebody maybe simply to be a friend, or we want to date somebody and we're turned out. It just seems like there's rejection all around us. And here is this story of Jesus coming to his own hometown, and even Jesus is rejected. So in that rejection, there is this great lesson, I think, for us to understand, to hear. This story, as I read it, is part of a growing story of opposition to Jesus. At least that's the way the gospel writer Mark shares it. For the first five chapters of Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus opposed almost at every turn. In chapter 2, there were these certain scribes who began to oppose Jesus' work because he had healed a paralytic and then told him his sins were forgiven. In chapters 2 and 3, the Pharisees, leaders of the church, rejected Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. Actually, in those chapters 2 and 3, there are at least five controversies that Jesus, according to Mark's telling of the story, Jesus is wrapped up in these controversies. And it's at the end of those five controversies that literally we're told the Pharisees and the Herodians begin to plot against Jesus to have him arrested. And so Jesus, and this power and word of God that Jesus is bringing and sharing, these miracles, these casting out demons, these incidents, all these things are being rejected by people. And here comes Jesus to his own hometown. He's coming with relative success. If you're part of that group of people in the neighboring villages, if you're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, we've been there the last few Sundays, traveling back and forth, watching and seeing Jesus. Jesus has had some success. If you're one of those people who've been separated from family, if you're one of those people who've had physical challenges and Jesus has healed you, you're encouraged by the work and the word of Jesus. And yet, apparently, the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, they don't get it. And they reject him. Maybe they haven't heard how the crowds were waiting for Jesus on the seashore when he came and he healed the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, or how he helped bring Jairus' daughter back to life. Maybe they hadn't heard those stories. Maybe because they're not in the instant media culture like we are. Maybe they just can't get tweets or see the postings on Facebook. But Jesus goes back to his hometown. I think he's bringing a lesson to his disciples and to all who hear, even to this day. I see as Jesus comes into this village, Jesus is prepared to share with them the same kinds of things that he has been doing all around the countryside. He wants to proclaim God's love. He wants to show it in action. He wants people to repent and to come closer to God. He wants to heal people. He wants to cast out demons from people. And yet, the people of Nazareth are not prepared for that. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody who just simply doesn't want to change? Do you know anybody who's just unprepared to hear a good word? Do you know anybody who just doesn't want to reflect on some good thing that's happening in their life to give God a little bit of praise, to maybe open their heart up a little bit to receive an even deeper, more life-changing message from God? The people of Nazareth just don't want to hear it. And so they come up with these things about Jesus. And really, I think there's kind of three things. At least that's what Mark tells us. He says they connect him with the son of Mary. Now, in Jesus' day, that was virtually unheard of. Men were always known by their father's name. But Mark tells that the crowd of people start using these things. Well, isn't that the son of Mary? So are they being derogative to Jesus? Are they trying to show that maybe even he's an illegitimate child? Because they don't even use Joseph's name, much less the Son of God? Or maybe it's that he's a carpenter. Maybe that it's he used to be this woodworker here in town, this stone cutter. And now look at him. Now look at who he thinks he is. Maybe it's a little bit of that. Or maybe it's even envy. Maybe some of them have seen the crowd that has followed Jesus to Nazareth. Maybe they're wondering, why are these 12 or more followers of his? Why are they so with him and close to him? After all, he was just Mary's son. He was just one of us, and now look at him. So maybe there's that little bit of envy. You know, there's a story I read of Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, who helped lead England, the United Kingdom, against Nazi in the late 30s and into the 40s and through the culmination of World War II, Winston Churchill was thought to be and was a really great leader. But, you know, Winston Churchill had his challenges. Winston Churchill was born with a lisp from childbirth, and he was able to correct that lisp with a tooth that allowed him to be seen as an eloquent speaker, someone who could actually motivate people in an entire country and perhaps even around the world. Winston Churchill had that, but Winston Churchill had another challenge. He suffered from depression, clinical depression. He called it his black horse. And some of us have physical challenges. Some of us have issues such as depression. But Winston Churchill said that he was not about to let that physical problem with his lisp, nor this black horse, as he called it, to stand in the way of who he had been called to be. And so he refused to let those situations control him. He was determined, and now today, Winston Churchill is seen as one of history's greatest leaders and probably one of the best motivational speakers of all time, because of his willingness to not cower from something that otherwise might cause him to be rejected. Many of us have stories such as that, your own personal stories of how you have been rejected and yet how you have persevered in the face of that rejection. Jesus, after he's being rejected, after he hears all these snide comments and these remarks, Jesus goes into his teaching mode. And he begins to teach that even prophets, and he's referring back to the Old Testament prophets who also weren't welcomed in their hometown. He referred to them and he sets in motion with the disciples this kind of a premonition of what he's about to do with them, to send them out, to proclaim a prophetic word of repentance and to bring healing and wholesome life to the people that he's about to send them out to. He begins to teach. Now, as Wesleyans, we might say, he's acknowledging the grace of God and he's teaching them about that. He has set the example. He has been seen trying to heal people there in Nazareth, and certainly the disciples are filled with stories of the other teachings and healings and casting out demons he's done around the Sea of Galilee as he comes there. And Jesus is setting as an example himself, and he's also teaching the disciples about this discipleship that he's about to send them out on. You know, are we ever in a place that we can learn, or are we people who, like the people of Nazareth, reject? When was the last time you read your own Bible? When was the last time you opened yourself up to coming into a small group, to hearing and to be a part of a community of believers who are searching and not just searching, but receptive to how God might be speaking to you? Or do you just allow someone else to do your thinking? As Wesleyans, we would say that Jesus, as he comes into his hometown of Nazareth, is bringing God's grace first. We call that prevenient grace. That's what John Wesley called God's grace that comes first. Jesus, who knew the pattern of Old Testament prophets of being rejected in their hometown, still brings his followers to this hometown. He is bringing the grace of God to them, whether they accept it or reject it. Of course, as people following the story, we know that the bulk of the people of Nazareth, this small village, are going to reject him. And so Jesus goes into his third kind of mode here. After experiencing rejection and after teaching, he calls his disciples and he sends them out in twos. He sends them on this mission trip, as Ricky was talking about. He sends them out. And what's interesting here is Mark doesn't tell his disciples what to do. He's not as interested in what these missionaries need to do or say, even. He tells them how to equip themselves. So it's more about their provision than the content of what they're going to do. Think about that when he says, take your staff, but don't take any money. Don't take a second tunic. You're not going to be camping on the ground. You don't need that extra shelter because you're going to rely on the hospitality of the citizens of the communities you're going to. Now, youth group, you're going to Rockport. There's not a whole lot of infrastructure in Rockport like there once was. So you've got some pre-planning have gone on so that the tunics that you take will be in a church out of the sunlight and out of the damp air at night. You kind of have that provision. But for these disciples, Jesus wants them to focus on the mission that he is sending them in. I think the Apostle Paul, when Penny was reading from 2 Corinthians, Paul was experiencing his own loneliness, if you will. But Paul said it's in these moments of weakness where God is made strong, where we as followers are strengthened for the journey ahead. So I think whether you're thinking in terms of Paul or Jesus sending out his disciples, it's in those moments of weakness where we realize God's strength. When we see the people who will provide for us, this mission team that we're about to commission, when they make it to Rockport, they're going to be a part of God's provision for them. And they're going down there to be God's presence for the people of Rockport. Isn't that interesting that sometimes in the weakness we find God's strength? But as Wesleyans who believe in free will, we also know, just as the citizens of Nazareth did, we can reject God's grace. God continues to love us. Thanks be to God for that. But we have been loved so much by our God that God gives us this wonderful gift of love that we call free will. We are free to choose whether we accept what God is doing or whether we reject it. And that rejection can look like all sorts of things. It can be in words like, I'm not ready yet. It can be words like, I'm waiting for another day. It can be actions like we literally turn our back and walk away or pretend we didn't even hear it or don't even know about God. But God loves us and gives us these moments of free will. Some of you have heard the name Wilma Rudolph. Wilma Rudolph is one of the premier female track athletes of all times. Parker probably has heard of that in his history of being a track athlete, and some of you others have. Wilma Rudolph had polio as a child. And up until the age of 7, Wilma Rudolph had to wear a brace. Her foot was curved inward, and that brace began to strengthen her. But Wilma Rudolph had an older sister who loved to run, and Wilma Rudolph decided she too wanted to run. And so she began to run with that brace, and it wasn't until the age of 11 that she was able to not have to wear that brace on that leg every day. Friends, that is some commitment. That is some dedication. And one day while Wilma Rudolph was running, a college track coach saw her and was so inspired by her commitment and her dedication, he offered to coach her so that by the age of 14, Wilma Rudolph was one of the fastest people in the area at her age. Wilma Rudolph went to the 1956 Olympics hoping to win a gold medal. She only won a bronze medal that year. And while everybody was so proud of her because they never expected this child who had polio to walk, much less run without braces, Wilma Rudolph was disappointed because she knew she could do even better. And through her commitment and dedication in 1960 at the Rome Olympics, Wilma Rudolph won 3 gold medals. She is one of the most celebrated female track athletes of all time. She was committed. She was dedicated. She did not let something that would normally allow you and I to experience rejection or feel separated to stand in her way of success. Larry Lee tells a story of his own daughter, a 10-year-old daughter named Sarah. Sarah was born without a muscle in her foot, and so she had to wear a brace also. But this young girl, Sarah, was also so determined that even one day when word came home to the parents that there was soon to be a field day at school, I don't know that we call them field days anymore, but a field day for you young people was a day when we students in elementary school would get to go out onto the playground. We would have relay races and different kinds of activities, all as we were preparing for the summer break. That was field day. Well, you can imagine Larry Lee's concern that how is my 10-year-old little girl going to be able to participate when she wears a brace? He began to worry about what words of encouragement can I use? How am I going to help her get through this enormous challenge that she has? And that day of the field day when she came home, her father was so troubled with what he was going to say to her. And she came home, and before he could say anything, she said, "Daddy, I won 2 of the races." And of course, he immediately jumped to you had a head start. Somebody helped you. And she said, "I did it all by myself." Larry Lee said, "I'm amazed. Here I was trying to figure out words of encouragement. I didn't even realize what my daughter was capable of." And he asked her, he said, "How did you do it?" She said, "I had an advantage." He said, "You had an advantage? Did somebody let you start?" "No, Daddy, I had an advantage. I had to try harder." Folks, sometimes we just need to try harder. Sometimes faith isn't as easy as it seems. Sometimes we look around at our friends or our neighbors and think, well, they've just got it all figured out. And maybe really they don't. They're just trying a little harder. And maybe it's in that example, in that encouragement. You know, Jesus came to Nazareth, and I think he came with his disciples to show them that sometimes it means taking our lumps, growing from our weaknesses, being made stronger from the rejections, so that we can face this life unafraid, that we can turn our weaknesses into strengths. And who better to learn by than the one who makes it all right? The one who is without sin, the one who is filled with love, who was even rejected. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop his ministry. He didn't move to another town and just be depressed. He called his disciples closer to them. He taught them. He encouraged them. And he sent them out to be his presence. And we hear what they did when they came back. They cured people. They cast out demons. They were faithful because they followed the example of the one who came into the world to encourage us and to show us the way to live. Friends, I hope and I pray that we don't get stuck in a place in life where we think we can't be changed or we don't need to be changed, that we're already perfect. That's so far from the truth, so far from the hope that God has for us. And God hopes that every day we're willing to move a little bit closer. And on those days when we stumble and fall or we backslide a little bit, we know that God's grace is there for us. That God continues to forgive us when we have penitent hearts and we're willing to return to God's grace. So yes, this story is a story of faith. It's a story of life. It's a story of both and how they come together and how we're invited to move and to live in this ever-deepening love story with our Christ who came into the world to show us this way, even at the cost of being rejected himself. So I hope and I pray, as we send out our mission team this day, as we come to our Lord's table, that we can be refreshed and renewed, and maybe even re-inspired to engage life in a greater, more faithful way. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our time.